All right, so we're going to be in session two. We're going to look at the general letters. So this will be the final session of our overview of the entire Bible. If you missed the Old Testament, you can go on to our website and find last year as we did the Old Testament in two nights, four sessions. And now this will be the final session on the New Testament. There's really no good way to do this other than just follow a timeline and kind of do a spattering of what is taking place in these letters. How many of you like to wait? All right, my wife is lying. Other than that, so some of you don't know or do not remember, but when I came out with Alicia in June of 2014 to candidate to become the pastor here, we were scheduled to fly out mid-morning. We were actually on the airplane when they came over the loudspeaker and said, "We have to deboard you from the airplane," to which we then waited in the we waited in the airport for another 10 hours, I believe, before we finally were able to get on another plane and fly out here. Talk about a delay. What do you do for 10 hours in an airport other than twiddle your thumbs and hope you have enough reading material? Now, take that into our lives of how little we like to wait and the reality that we are in this in-between period waiting for Christ to return. And the question is, how do we do that waiting? What does that waiting look like? It's not easy, especially when the world does not like Christians. And these letters are all written to help you and I know and understand how to wait, to wait for Christ. So with that, we will work through these chronologically or via a timeline. And the first letter that we come to is the letter written by James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He wrote this in 48 AD. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus' family tried to call him into the house because there was a large crowd clamoring about Jesus, and they thought he was nuts. Stop, come in, you're crazy. Apparently, somebody had a change of heart because he now wrote a letter about how glorious Jesus is and how we should now live in light of Jesus. And he's not the only family member to do so. But we get to this letter of James, which is often debated, should this be in your Bible? Martin Luther called it the letter of straw. He hated it so much that in his Bible, he put it at the very end, barely squeaking into his Bible. Because if you read James, what often people will do is say, James is talking about works and how much we need to work. And Paul is talking about grace and how much works don't work. So those two must disagree. And it's because we have misunderstood Paul and we've misunderstood James, and they do not contradict, but rather complement each other. Paul is saying works do not get you salvation, to which James says, yes, I agree. But your works prove that salvation has happened and has transformed your mind and your heart, and now you're living differently, to which Paul would say, I agree. No contradiction, just complement of one another. And now James takes what many believe is the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5 through 7, and he kind of takes that and expands it in his letter to really help us understand how does that work in life. They call this the Proverbs of the New Testament because there's all these pithy little sayings that James has. He's very quotable, very tweetable if we think about 2023, whatever year we're in. He's very much able to just repeat what he says, and you can understand what he's getting at. Chapter 1, verse 2, he doesn't wait too much time. And he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Some of us have that memorized because we've just learned it all our life. Very easy, and yet very necessary for us to remember. James talks a lot about wisdom. You can continue on in verses 5 to 6, where he says, if you need wisdom, just ask for it. He most famously tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word. Not only hearers, deceiving yourself. And then he tells a story about a mirror, like, why do you look at the mirror and walk away and forget what you saw? Why do you hear what Christ said and not do anything with it? Makes no sense. It should change us. Some of the ways it should change us in chapter 3 is it should change the way we speak, because our tongue has such ability that it can literally start forest fires. Verse 5 of chapter 3, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It's got much ability to set things on fire. Chapter 4, we talk about, and we see James talk about, the passions. Like, why do we war? Why do we fight? Why do you and I not get along at times? Because you want what you want, and I want what I want, and those two wants collide. It's easy to point. It's because you. James says, no, it's because you and me. Crashing together. And so James is trying to help us to understand if God is true, then we should submit ourselves to God and it should change the way we interact with one another. But James is not the only one that is trying to recast our lives in light of what Jesus has done. We get to Peter, who does the same thing. Peter is like, to me, he's like an Old Testament historian, tying it to the work of Christ. He quotes much of the Old Testament in helping us to see how it fits in light of Christ. And ironically, Peter, the one who declared, I will never, 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 never turn my back on you, Jesus. I will never deny you. And yet, in the midst of suffering, denies Christ, he now understands how terrible of a decision that was. And he writes to encourage you and I to fight and to remain firm in the midst of suffering. So he writes this letter in AD 64. So we're jumping ahead about 16 years from James. Peter is near the end of his life. The world around is caving in on Christians to the point that Nero, somewhere in this time, becomes the emperor of Rome. And as he becomes the emperor of Rome, he needs some light for his garden. And so he arrests Christians and lights them on fire because he can't see his plants at night. And so you can kind of tell the suffering that they experience. And so in light of that, Peter tells them in chapter 1, verse 2, you are elect exiles. Actually, verse 1, you're elect exiles. Verse 2, it's according to the foreknowledge of God. Hey, I know you're suffering. I know you're going through hard times, but God knows this and God is in control of this. In fact, chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says your trial is to test you to see what your hope is in. If it's in anything other than Jesus, praise the Lord, for the trial so that you can reorient back to Jesus. If it is in Jesus, praise the Lord, because it just encouraged you that your hope is actually in Jesus. It's reminding you. Peter then most famously says in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, he recasts our identity in light of what Jesus has done and in light of the suffering. And he most famously says in verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Man, what incredible identities. Most of the names I've been called are unrepeatable, but those are names that I want to be called. And Peter says, in Christ, that's who you are. You're a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were a nobody, but now you are God's people. Once you had no mercy, and now you have received mercy. Peter wonderfully quotes Exodus 19 there, and yet he also wonderfully makes a play on words from Hosea chapter 1, in which God tells Hosea to marry this prostitute, and the children that they have are given these names, not my people, and no mercy, as a sign of judgment for their wandering from God. And now God is coming through Peter to say, that was the statement on your life, but because of Jesus, that is wiped clean, and now you are my people, and you are one who has received mercy. It's beautiful. Because of that, we are to live differently, so much so that Peter gets to chapter 4, verse 1, and he says the most audacious thing he could think of, or I could think of. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. It's so awesome that Christ suffered in the flesh. Peter's saying, don't just think it's awesome that he did it. You too have that same mentality. Be willing to suffer in the flesh. Why? Because when you suffer in the flesh, you cease from sin. The more you find God valuable to the point that you're willing to suffer is the more you find your sin disgusting, distasteful, and you will put it to death. So be willing to suffer because Christ suffered for you. And we do this because of what Peter tells us in chapter 5, verse 8. Before that, he says the famous, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so he calls us to humble ourselves in 5, 6 and 5, 7. Cast all our anxieties on him. Why? Because God cares for us. But 5, 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because you and I have an enemy. And it's Satan. He hates you. He hates the fact that you're here tonight. Imagine that. Like, how many of you woke up this morning and thought, somebody hates me today? And somebody's going to hate what I do today. That's exactly what's happening right now. Satan hates you, and he hates that you're here. And he's prowling around like a roaring lion. I've said this before, but I love National Geographic. I love to watch the lions. They hunt in a pride. They look at all the impalas, and one just kind of trickles off by himself, starts to drink water, not recognizing where the rest of the pack is, and the lions come in, and they pounce, and they have dinner. And Peter says, that's exactly the way Satan works. If you stop coming, if you stop making this a priority, you are coming close to falling into the trap of Satan. I've seen it time and time again. I can list to you the number of people I have seen neglect the corporate body only to fall into the trap of Satan. And Peter says, watch out. But that's not the only encouragement that Peter has. He then writes 2 Peter. 2 Peter is written in 64 to 68 A.D., Peter just says in chapter 1, verse 10, that we need to make our calling and election sure. We need to keep fighting, not give up, because the enemy is strong. People are coming. They want to lead us astray. He makes the famous statement in chapter 3, verse 8, "One day to the Lord is like 1,000 years to us, to which we all groan." Because, man, I wish my one day was his one day, because I want to be gone. I want to be with him in glory. And yet, apparently, his timeline and mine are completely different. And so we have to live in this delayed in-between time. And Peter says we just keep pressing on. Now, the one encouragement that's just a side note that I think is very encouraging. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. If you've ever read Paul and you're like, "I don't get him," Peter says, "I've read Paul, and sometimes I don't get him." Have you ever read the Bible and you're like, "That was confusing, I didn't understand"? 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16, Peter says, "I've read what Paul wrote. Sometimes it's confusing, I don't get it." I don't know, that's encouraging to me. I'm not a fool if the Apostle Peter has trouble. From there, we get to Jude, who is written, his letter is written about the same time period. And he, too, is a half-brother of Jesus. Now we have two family members who thought he was crazy and now are crazy enough to write about him and devote their life to him. Again, written between 64 to 68 A.D., and Jude is writing because people are wandering from the ways of God. And Jude wants to protect them, and he wants them to contend for the faith. In verse 3, there's one chapter of Jude. In verse 3, we see, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." I've heard time and time again, if I love Jesus, it should be easy. It should not be work. Jude says, if you love Jesus, it will be work. It will be a contending, because you have an enemy that wants to destroy you. And he's good. Unfortunately, he has destroyed friends. And so Jude then reminds us at the very end, he writes this wonderful encouragement in verse 23. He says, "Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Do whatever you can to help your friends not fall into the hands of God and his wrath." But then he writes this wonderful doxology. Verse 24, "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." God keeps you from stumbling. That's your only hope. If you get nothing else tonight, just remember, you have an enemy, and God is the one that prevents you from stumbling. Fight your enemy by looking to God. If nothing else makes sense, just remember that. That leads us into Hebrews, which I find is actually one of the most confusing books in the entire Bible. Hebrews is written somewhere between 60 and 70 A.D., and that matters because in 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and so we see a transition for the early Jews, and this letter is confusing on multiple layers. We have no idea who wrote it. Many people think Paul wrote it. A lot of people throughout church history have said the letter of Paul to the Hebrews, whoever they are, but more recent scholarship has determined nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. There is much debate. Some think Luke wrote it. That's the camp I fall into. Others think even a woman may have written it. Don't know. They believe that it is a sermon That's why there is much movement back and forth from truth to application. But they have no idea who it's written to or given to. So there's a lot of unknowns. But what we do know is this. Christ is better than the Old Testament system. All throughout Hebrews. Remember those sacrifices found in Leviticus? Christ is better. Remember Moses and how he led the people? Christ is better. Remember how you had to, the priest had to go in and scatter the blood and splatter the blood on the altar? Remember, Christ is better because he didn't just splatter the blood, he was the blood. And the priest sits down and gets back up, but Christ sits down forever because those sacrifices are done. All throughout Hebrews, that language, remember, 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 Christ is better. And the remembering matters because you and I forget. April 2nd, no, we'll not say that date. March 2nd, does anyone remember what you had for dinner? Some of you may remember April 2nd because that might have been your birthday. March 2nd, does anyone remember what they had for dinner? Not at all. Some of us don't even remember what we had for dinner last night. We are forgetful people. And when we forget, we wander. And we grumble. And we complain. And all throughout this letter, the author is saying, do not forget. So let me highlight just a couple points. We could go on for days in Hebrews, but a couple points. Hebrews 12, or chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, in the middle of explaining what happened with the Israelite generation as they wandered in the wilderness, and they met with having to depend upon God, and they did not want to depend upon God, but rather grumbled. He says, don't harden your heart as they did. Well, how do we not do that? Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But rather, we need to exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We gather because when we are scattered, our hearts are prone to become hardened. And the way to not have a hard heart is to gather so that we can remind one another, God is good. Christ is mine, the song we sang, Christ is mine forevermore. We sing that to remind one another of that. We get to, actually, I'll just highlight very quickly, chapter 5 and 6, there is a way, especially at the beginning of 6, verse 1 through verse 6, there is a way in which people can know things about God and look like they have believed those things, and yet it was all a sham and they did not believe any of it. The author would say that you do not lose your salvation because your salvation's not up to you, it's up to God. John 10 and John 6, all that the Father give me, I receive, John 10, I will not let anyone snatch them out of my hand. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are sure and you are preserved until the end. But though there are those who think they are followers but are deceiving themselves because they know information about God, but they do not know God. I can tell you a lot about Joe Biden. I just have to Google him and I could tell you about him, but I do not know the man. If I walked up to the man and put my hand out, it would be quickly taken and twisted behind my back while my face is planted on the ground and I'm hauled off into a jail cell for trying to talk to Joe Biden without authorization. I know about Joe Biden, but I do not know Joe Biden. There is a way we can know about Jesus, but not actually know Jesus. May that cause all of us to wake up and check our own hearts. All throughout the letter, we're called to endure. I will highlight this. Chapter 11, we see the famous Hall of Faith. All these men and women who had much faith that we like to admire, but I want to encourage you to read the entire chapter. We get through the first couple and we think, check, I understand that chapter. Do you really? Because in verse 35, halfway through, the author says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, and I don't mean in 2023 stoning ways, but I mean with rocks. They were sawn in two. If there's a way I'm going to die, I do not want it to be sawn in two. I don't want to see that saw cut my torso in half. But they did that. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheep's clothing and goats' skins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That is our predecessors in the faith, the people who have gone before us. And out of that, the author then tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, because of this, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God. We endure by looking to Christ. Let's progress. 1 John, and really 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is what we now come to. This is now towards the end of the first century in 85 to 95 AD. And John is in Ephesus writing 1 John, really to show the basics of the Christian faith, to show what love actually looks like. And he says, if you know Jesus, then you're going to love him and you're going to love one another. And the way you do that is by walking in the light in 1 John 1, 7 through 9. And then you do that by loving the brothers in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we do not love the world. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John then writes 2 John, very, very, very short letter, in which he is just simply encouraging the believers to remain in the faith because deceivers are going to come in and lead people astray. Shortly after, he also writes 3 John. And 3 John is just an encouragement to welcome these traveling preachers who come in and welcome them and provide for them, but do not provide for the false teachers. Know the difference between a false teacher that you should not provide for and not invite into your home and a true preacher of the gospel where you support and bring in to your home. And then finally, we get to the book of Revelation. I'm going to highly disappoint you because I do not like the debates on Revelation, so I will not spend a lot of time on Revelation because I think a lot of the debates are just that, debates that we do not know enough facts to state with clarity. Here's what we can state with clarity. Christ wins. There's a lot of difficulty that happens in life, and Christ wins. And so you and I can entrust ourselves to Christ. We see in chapter 1 that John is writing this because he receives a revelation from God as he's on the island of Patmos. He's on that island because they tried to boil him alive for following Jesus, and when he did not die, they got terrified and they kicked him off to essentially Alcatraz or Patmos Island. And now he's writing this prophecy that he has received from God. And we saw last summer the letters that were written to the seven churches to encourage them to remain faithful and to repent of sin. We find those in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 4 and 5, we're encouraged to simply worship God, worship Jesus Christ, not worship Caesar. That culminates in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where Christ is the only one who can take that scroll and open its seals. And we're told how, because it's by the blood of Christ that he ransomed a people from every tribe and language, people and nation. It's only Christ that can redeem us and give us life. You go through chapters 6 through 11 and you see seven seals, seven trumpets, 144,000 are saved. I have no idea. There's a lot of debate on what that means. I have not studied it enough to know. We get through chapters 12 through 17, a lot of more confusing imagery. And then we get to chapter 18, where we see that this one of God actually defeats Babylon, which they believed was code for Rome, that this empire that you're so afraid of is going to crash and Christ will win. And that leads to, in chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the banquet feast that the Lamb of God has actually won. King's feast after they have victory in a war. There is this feast that will take place that all who believe in Jesus will sit at his banquet table feasting, because we will finally be united to our groom, Jesus Christ, and the wars will be gone, and victory will be ours forever. And we know that to be true because we get to chapter 20, the most debated millennial chapter. Is this a thousand-year reign? Is this a allegorical reign? Is this whatever? I don't know. But we read there that Satan is defeated and he is thrown into the lake of fire. And if your name is not written in the book of life, you too will be with Satan in the lake of fire. And our names are written simply by faith in Jesus Christ. To which John finishes his book and finishes our Bible with really where we began. We began in Genesis 1 with a peaceful shalom, with a place of perfection and a place of fellowship between God and man, the place called Eden. And now we get to Revelation chapter 21, where there is a new heaven and a new earth. There is no need for sun because Christ is the light. And in chapter 22, we now see this river of life and these fruitful trees that are to remind us of that glorious Eden that was created, and yet everything has gone wrong. But we are heading back to that where we will then be in a state with God forever in this peaceful Eden. And so I think the takeaway for us tonight, here's the takeaway I want us to have. Life is hard. Life is uncertain. But Christ wins. Wherever life takes you, whatever life throws in your way, Christ wins. Remain strong in Christ by looking to Christ, by living for Christ, and by building your life upon Christ in Him alone. Every other ground is just merely shifting sand. But with Christ, there is surety. As the song we sang earlier said, we walk through shadows and valleys. that we do not know, but this we do. Our hope is found in Christ, and we are given keys to that Zion city in which we will walk beside the King, and he will be mine forevermore. That's our hope. Let me pray. Father, it is late. It is a lot. But your word is true and good. Help us. I pray, help us to remember your love is our great reward. And may we rest in that reward tonight, Father. I pray in your name. Amen.